If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation, chapter 9. If you are new with us to Covenant, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been making our way through the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be in chapter 9. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 9. This is God's Word. It is inspired of God. It is holy and has all of His authority, and all of it is true. And so as I read this, let's please stand in honor of God's Word. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask for your help to properly understand your word. But Lord, it is not just information we want or need today. We need you. We need you by your word to speak to us, and in speaking to us, that you would change us. Grant us repentance where that is needed, Lord. Grant us faith in you where that is needed. Grant us maturity in Christ's likeness and sobriety of spirit. Grant us grace. Grant us joy where that is needed. All that we might be sustained in your power, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, do you remember those computer-generated posters that got really popular back in the 90s? What do they call them, magic eye or something like that? And it just looked like a flat two-dimensional pattern of computer-generated lines and dots. Completely flat, seemingly arbitrary, just colorful lines and dots. And the goal was that if you stared at it, if you looked at it just right, a 3D image would pop out. And sure enough, if you'd look at it, and you'd have people give you all kinds of advice. Well, you got to blur your eyes. Well, you got to cross your eyes. Well, you got to uncross your eyes. Don't blur your eyes. Unblur. But eventually, if you stared just right and got deep enough focus, Statue of Liberty would pop out, or the space shuttle, or Jupiter and Saturn, and you could move, and it was 3D. And then once you saw it, you thought, well, I guess that's done. Now, once you saw it, it was done. But the point was that on the surface level, it looked one way. But if you looked deep enough, it popped out. Like you saw what was, you see something that's there that you didn't see before. And there's a sense in which the book of Revelation is doing this for us. That as we understand and grapple well with its imagery and symbolism, we start to go, oh, on the one hand, as we look at the surface level details of the world, what Revelation is doing is it's allowing us a deeper focus so that we can see the spiritual reality that is operating just below the surface. Well, that's what Revelation is doing for us. Remember what the term Revelation means. It's a Greek term, apokalypsis or apokalupsis, and it means literally to unveil, to reveal, to allow you to see. And the book of Revelation is helping us to see. We see the surface details. We see all these horrible things that happen in the world. And Revelation says, look what's just below the surface. Because among other things, what is going on in the world, and this is what Revelation gives us the lenses to see, what's going on below the surface of all of this conflict and sin is a spiritual war that is being waged with great ferocity. Now, last week we examined the first four of the seven trumpets of judgment. Now, the arrangement of the seven trumpets is very similar to the arrangement of the seven seals, which we saw in chapter 6. Each of them, both the seals and the trumpets, are grouped into a group of four and then three consecutive after that. So you recall the first four seals in chapter 6 were a unit, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then after that followed seals 5, 6, and 7. Well, it's the same way with the trumpets. We have the first four trumpets that we saw last week, and they operate as a unit. And then trumpet 5, 6, and 7, each one of them now pronounced as a woe. So there's a similar structure there because John is dealing with symbolic patterns of communication. And this morning we're going to look at the fifth trumpet, or the first of the three woes. Got it? All right. Now look again at verse 1. John sees something. He sees a star that has fallen to earth. But notice, again, he's writing in symbolic terms. This is a vision. This is visionary speech here. Because it's clear that this is not a literal star, is it? How does he refer to the star? He, right? So what he sees is not an actual star, but a being, a he, a person. And I think it's inescapably true that who he sees is Satan himself. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 14, uses the same type of imagery to describe Satan. Later in chapter 12 of Revelation, John is going to tell us that Satan is being cast down from heaven to earth. It's the same sort of thing. It's the same downward trajectory that Isaiah describes Satan being on. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, can I just interject a kind of a quick word of encouragement here? Quick word, because we don't want to be too encouraged. But a quick word of encouragement here, that when Satan is described, he is typically described as falling. He's never described in some sort of upward trajectory, but he's falling, or he's defeated, or he's humiliated, or he's losing battles. Should be a reminder to keep things in perspective. We are facing off against an enemy whose fall is absolutely guaranteed. And indeed, in one sense, has already happened. So, Satan has fallen from heaven. He's fallen, he's on the earth, and then look at verse 2. What's he doing? He's opening up the gate to a bottomless pit, an abyss, a dark netherworld. The imagery of this dark, evil netherworld is an intentional inversion of what we see in the descriptions of the heavenly realm, of a place that is full of light and beauty and order. Now, there are nine references in the New Testament to this abyss, this bottomless pit. Seven of those nine references are right here in Revelation. In chapter 9, the bottomless pit seems to be in reference to the abode of the demonic horde. And I think that's exactly what we have right here as well. Now, notice, because there's something really significant that's described here. This fallen star, this one who is almost certainly Satan, opens up the gate, as it were, to that bottomless pit. But do you notice the wording? The wording is very important here. It says that he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Scholars define this as a divine passive, meaning it was given, it was granted to him. We see the same sort of thing, for instance, in Job, where God grants to the accuser, Satan, a certain measure of power to do certain things. But there's never any confusion as to who the power ultimately belongs to. Satan is a dog on a leash. And whenever he acts ultimately against his own willingness, but he ends up acting ultimately to advance the purposes of God. He doesn't want to do that. He's not intending to do that. But that is such, that's the limits of how he acts. So this opening up of the abyss comes under the broader authority of God's own sovereign providence. Satan's authority, whatever he has on this world, and he is called at times the prince of this world, it is an authority that is hemmed in, surrounded, and limited completely by God's own sovereign providence. The devil only operates according to what God will permit. Now, we get to verse 3, and as that gate is opened, hell, as it were, pours forth. I mean, we have this cloud that comes out, representing evil, wickedness, chaos. And as we look closer at that cloud, what we see are scorpions. Locusts. It was said that in a great locust storm, there would be so many millions of them that it would appear to be a cloud, could even block out the sunlight for periods of time. And this is what we have here. These locusts that are also like scorpions, and they're also like horses, and they're also kind of like people, and they're also kind of like lions. Now, in the book of Joel, in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, he describes a plague of locusts, which is, again, symbolic speech, because in Joel's prophecy, that plague of locusts represents the judgment of God. And actually, what he's describing are foreign invaders that God uses for his own purposes to punish his people. And he describes them as a swarm of locusts. The eighth of the plagues visited upon Egypt at the Exodus was the plague of locusts, again, representing God's judgment. And that's what we have here. These are demonic beings, but they ultimately are servants, unwillingly, but they are servants of the Lord's own judgment. Now notice in verse 4, there is a limitation placed on these monster locusts. They are kept from harming the land. They're not supposed to harm the trees or the fields or the grass or anything green. Now that's odd, considering the fact that harming the land is exactly what locusts do. So obviously what John is describing here are not literal locusts, but an army that feeds not on vegetation, but on the souls of men and women. John is describing in physical, albeit bizarre terms, our opponents in the spiritual war that has gone out, that has gone on throughout human history since the fall. They don't go after grass or grain. What do they attack? They attack people. But notice the further limitation that they have. They cannot touch those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That takes us back to chapter 7. It's in reference to the full company of God's people. Remember how they're described in chapter 7. First, the Lord describes them to John as 144,000 of the assembled men of the tribes of Israel fit for battle. And then John opens his eyes and he sees this 144,000 Jewish men. And what he actually sees is the worldwide company of all of God's people Jew and Gentile, from every nation and language and tribe, all who belong to Jesus, all who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Listen, beloved, if you're a Christian, you are among the sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is not describing an elite brand of Christian. This is you, if you know Jesus. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that reference to they have their seal on his forehead. Again, this is a symbolic reference. They don't actually have the name of God or whatever that would be written across their forehead. This is an ancient way of depicting ownership. You are the Lord's own people. And so, again, this is not describing an elite fighting force within the company of Christians. This is a reference to all of God's people. And these monster demonic locusts are not allowed to bring ultimate harm to any of God's people. And for John's original readers, and for us as well, the description of these monsters is meant, I think, in part, to put our common fears in proper perspective. In other words, think about what you fear on a fairly regular basis. Do you fear death? Do you fear getting sick? I heard somebody say, I don't fear death, I just fear dying. do you fear humiliation? Do you fear not having enough money? Do you fear not being respected? Do you fear loneliness? Do you fear failure? Think about all of these fears you have. Do you fear losing your family? You know, whatever, these things that you can obsess over and begin to be anxious about, and they cause you despair. We ought to be reminded here that those common anxieties, those common fears, need to find their proper place in relation to the fact that the greater fear is always whoever could destroy our souls. And you know, if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, Christian, all of this mayhem, all of this destruction, all of this chaos will ultimately not hold sway over you. One of the things we said last week is that in the seven seals, it is a way of looking at God's judgment in terms of the experience of God's people. Here in the seven trumpets, beginning last week and now carrying through today, it's a way of viewing God's judgment from the experience of unbelievers, those who don't know Christ. And you notice, it's far more terrifying, isn't it? It's an interesting little detail in verse 5. We're told that this torment upon the unbelieving world will last for 5 months. Now, don't try to do any numerology there. Don't try to see how this, you know, relates to the United States or Israel or Russia or anything like that. It's really very simple, and John's first century readers would have known immediately, I think, what he was talking about. You see, this is what it's a reference to. The dry season in that region of the world, in which the locusts would arise, lasted roughly 5 months. And this is likely a reference to that dry season where locusts would appear. Now, if that connection is legit, and I think it is, then the 5-month life cycle of the locust may be a way of telling us here that the demonic horde is dedicated in the entirety of their existence to tormenting men and women. Like their whole life cycle, as it were, is dedicated to this. So we do not have an enemy who takes furloughs. We have an enemy who is in the battle all the time. But it also means that our enemy has an expiration date, doesn't it? The end is coming for all that is demonic and unclean and unholy. Verse 6. Again, speaking of the experience of those who are not God's people during the judgment. Verse 6, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, what John is describing there is torment. What John is describing there is the bleak reality of despair. And it's the kind of torment that is visited upon the unbelieving world. And on its own, this is not an experience that's confined to just a few years before the return of Jesus. Men and women from around the world, in every generation, know times of such intense sorrow and suffering that in times like that they would prefer death. And indeed, we are living at a time in the so-called sophisticated West where the idea of having a doctor kill you if you're depressed is becoming more widely accepted and practiced. It's tragic because ultimately it's demonic. Now, there is something I think more specific at work here. We see in verse 5 that John is referring to those who do not belong to the Lord. These are unbelievers, unrepentant sinners. So what earthly torment do unbelievers face that Christians do not? Remember, Christians suffer. Christians are liable to suffer all the typical, ordinary sorrows and sicknesses and heartbreaks that are common to all people in a fallen world. Our bodies decay, our hearts get broken. So what is it here if these demonic monster locust things can afflict the unbelieving world but are restricted from afflicting believers? What is it that they are restricted from? You know, again, we know that God does not shield us. He doesn't hermetically seal us off from experiencing sickness and sorrow and pain. We know that. So what is it that they cannot touch? And here's what I think the answer is. And I think we're going to see it next week as well. The answer, I think, the ways in which the demonic cannot torment us is in the categories of guilt and despair. More specifically, the guilt of sin and the despair of death. Again, Christians suffer. Christians are hard-pressed, but they are not crushed, Paul would say. We are dismayed, but we are not destroyed. We do not carry the unbearable weight of unforgiven sin. Christian, do you know that? So if you're trying to carry the weight of unforgiven sin, then you need to stop that because God does not give that to you. What is more, we do not despair in the shadow of death. We don't have to like death. In fact, death is something we hate, but we do not despair in the face of death. The world can only despair in the face of death. What answer does the world have? Jacques Derrida and other French post-structuralist philosophers used to say that the one great question that philosophy has to answer but cannot answer is this: why not suicide? Again, these were unbelieving men who carried the implications of a godless universe to its natural conclusion. Why not death now? Why go on with a charade that is so filled with heartbreak and sorrow and suffering? And you see, that is the challenge for the unbeliever. Because death represents the end. But you see, as a Christian, you are guarded from that because you have the hope of Christ, the hope of resurrection. And so what the foulest demon in all of hell cannot take from you is that hope. You know what it is to carry sin, but if you know Christ, you don't carry that guilt anymore. And so, theoretically, the most insidious demon in hell cannot hoist back upon your shoulders the weight of unforgiven sin if Christ has actually removed it from you. He may try to fool you into thinking you still should carry that, but he cannot actually make you carry that. What can an unbeliever do with the weight of their sin? But try to massage it away. Try to distract it away. Try to numb it away. This is one of the reasons why the most ordinary types of products are marketed to us as though they, you know, hold an answer to the aching in our soul. Hair conditioner no longer just conditions your hair, it makes you feel and be all that you've dreamed. Coke is not just a tasty beverage, it's it. It's the answer. A car is not just a means of transportation. It is an expression of who you are as a human. All of these things, we have to grasp. Without Christ, we have to grasp at the trivial in order to find the transcendent. And it never works. And so what can Satan not touch in you? He cannot put back on you the weight of forgiven sin. And he cannot destroy you by despair over death. Now, we get to verses 7 through 10, and what John describes is truly horrifying. Here's where he gets into that description of these demons. And when you get a chance, check out the book of Joel in the Old Testament, chapters 1 and 2, and you'll read something very similar, this time about foreign invaders that God was going to use to judge his own people. And they sound remarkably similar to this. And again, these are not human invaders that John is seeing for us here, though there are certain things about them that might have reminded John's first readers of certain foreign invaders. So for instance, some of their armor, their fierceness, would have probably called to mind the Parthian invaders throughout Persia that were constantly posing a threat to the borders of Rome. Maybe that reference to the long hair, because men in the Mediterranean world did not wear their hair long, but the barbarians from the north did. Maybe John is tying into some of those concerns. Not because he's describing actual human invaders, but because he wants to get across to his readers that this is serious business, that these beings represent a real threat. And so, ultimately, where did this army of invaders come from? Do you see how John frames this passage? If you look at verse 1 and verse 11, there's references to the abyss. John leaves no room for ambiguity in terms of our trying to, well, you know, maybe he's describing a contemporary weapon of war here. No, he's not. He's describing demons. I think if John were to appear to us today and look at some of the ways that certain prophecy teachers have tried to find 20th and 21st century soldiers and weapons of warfare as what these locust monsters are describing, I think John would say, are you crazy? How clear, I mean, do you really not know I'm describing demons here? I'm even telling you where they come from. They're not coming from the Soviet Union or China. They're coming out of the abyss. This is the demonic horde come up like a menacing cloud. And you see in verses 5 and 10 the reference to their being able to sting like scorpions? Now, I grew up in Texas, and every summer when I was a kid, my family and I would go on this trip out to Kerrville, Texas in West Texas with a group of families from our church. And me and my brother and some of the other boys would trap scorpions. That's before I was a very, you know, just frightened adult. And we would trap scorpions, and they were easy to trap. And if you've been to West Texas, they're just, you have scorpions. Here we have flies. In West Texas, we have scorpions. And the rule of thumb was the smaller the scorpion, the nastier the sting. And you'd get large black scorpions. You'd get a lot of these small kind of tan-colored scorpions. And you know, we'd trap them under cups and that kind of thing. We didn't let them crawl around on us, or we weren't stupid, but it was kind of cool to corral them for a while. But the thing was, as nasty as they look and as scary as they look, you typically do not die from a scorpion sting. You experience a lot of pain, it hurts for a while, and then you get over it. Well, that's not to say that what John is saying here, or the people, the demons that John is describing here, don't represent much of a threat. The sting is real, the pain is real, the damage is real. But they sting those who do not belong to the Lord. As one commentator puts it, quote, apart from the protection of Jesus, demonic locusts are allowed to chew back and destroy any signs of valid hope regarding the future. Apart from Jesus Christ, everyone lives out a lifelong slavery to fear and death. And that's why I say, however much we suffer as Christians in this world, and we do like everybody else, the two things that Satan cannot take from you is your forgiveness and your future. He cannot change the fact that God has wiped your record clean. And he cannot change the fact that your resurrection and eternal life are so secure that the Apostle Paul dares to write about you seated with Christ even now as a present tense reality. Well, look at verse 11. We meet Apollyon or Abaddon. Hebrew Abaddon, Greek Apollyon. Now, those words are synonymous. They mean destroy or to destroy. But do you see what John does with it here? He makes it a name. And this is that king that those demons have. This, again, is the devil himself. Some scholars suggest that John coined Apollyon as a name, kind of as a swipe at those first century Roman pagans who loved to worship Apollo, the god of the sun. Also, the Domitian, the Roman Empire at that time, Domitian, he loved to think of himself as as Apollo incarnate in the presence of his people. The point may be that John is sort of sending a signal to his first century readers to remember that however bad things get from Rome, never forget that the evil ultimately comes not from men like Domitian, as evil as they may be, but ultimately the source of it all is Satan. Well, verse 12 comes along and it's kind of interesting. He says, well, that's the first woe. You have two more to go. Right? It's a bit of a workout, isn't it? But again, this passage isn't just telling us something. The passage is doing something. The passage is working on us. The passage is weighing on us. God's not just interested in transferring a bit of information to us. He's interested in acting upon us, that we would feel some of this, that we would bear the heaviness of this. And so what do we take home with us? A couple of ideas. First, believer, listen. You are a combatant in a spiritual war. You are a combatant in a spiritual war. This theme comes up a lot because it comes up in one way or another so often in Scripture. Why? Because we forget it. And we start to think that our real enemy is that person or that person or that group of people that we demonize and make the locus of all of our problems is that group of people. Wrong. You are a combatant in a spiritual war. Whether we're talking about the slaughter of Christians in places like Nigeria or the slaughter of the unborn in the sophisticated West or all the other ways that we do wickedness in this world, it all ultimately comes from the abyss. And you know what? It's not just that we have been called onto a battlefield. Let me read this to you. This is just a quick paragraph from a book called Limping Heavenward by Carrie Hahn. In it, she quotes from Christopher Ashe's excellent commentary on Job. And this is what So I'm quoting to you somebody from someone else's book, if you can follow that. This is what Christopher Ashe writes. And I want you to hear this first sentence, because man, he nails it. It is not so much that Job is on the battlefield. He is the battlefield. Do you hear that, Christian? You're the battlefield. Your soul, your mind, your life is where the battle is being fought. He goes on. The battle for the soul of Job is fought out in his struggles as the monster tears at his life. It is a dark warfare. Satan fills Job's mind with images of despair, darkness, death, and futility. Job is taken through the valley of the shadow of death. He is taken there as a believer, suffering for his faith. Every morning, we ought to wake up and say to ourselves, there is a vicious, dark, spiritual battle being waged over me today. You hear that? Remember that. Remember that you're not only in a battle, you are the battlefield. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples in his name to declare that the kingdom had arrived, he gave them special power. First of all, he gave them authorization to preach. But then he gave them power to heal and to cast out demons. And so they go out and they proclaim Christ and they proclaim that the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And lo and behold, they work miracles to establish that authority, which shocks them. They come back and they could not believe that they did these things. They healed people and they cast out demons. They come back to Jesus and they report this. They said, Lord, even demons submit to your name. And Jesus said this in reply. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Here's why I bring that up. Jesus is saying that when those disciples were out there proclaiming the kingdom and performing supernatural acts that he had authorized them to do, it was as if Satan was falling as they preached Christ, as they cared for the poor, as they gave witness to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. This is the battle. The outcome is secure. The victory has already been won. Brothers and sisters, when you walk faithfully with Christ, when you love your neighbor rather than hate your neighbor, when you minister to the sick and the sorrowing, when you proclaim Christ, we see Satan fall. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that on the cross, Jesus, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Secondly, be wise to the true face of temptation and sin. Be wise to the true face of temptation and sin. These monstrous, demonic, locust, horse, lion, scorpions with long hair. That makes it even worse, right? Hippie scorpions. Man. They're meant to shock us with their ugliness. You know, when temptation comes our way, does it come up to you going, you know, I'm really ugly and I'm going to do terrible things to you? No. Every temptation, every enticement for you and I to sin comes like light. I'll make it better. This will make it better. This will ease pain, not increase pain. You're feeling pain. Do this and I'll soothe you. You're frustrated and angry. Do this and I'll calm you. You're feeling insecure, do this and you'll feel in control. That's always the promise. And right behind that voice are these ugly demons with gnashing teeth just waiting to get hold of you. Remember that, beloved. Remember that every promising temptation hides just behind the surface. This, what's been described to you here, a demonic horde that wants only to consume you. And so, that sin, that transgression, that you're thinking will be worth it because there's a great love story on the other side, wrong. It's the gaping jaws of a lion. Well, third, in your dismay, do not despair. In your dismay, do not despair. Remember how we've seen Christ depicted here in the book of Revelation. And remember the order of things. After we have those messages to the seven churches, we go straight to the throne room of God, don't we? Chapter 4. And that awesome vision of God in the throne of majesty, surrounded by unapproachable light, and next to him in the blazing light of his glorious perfection is the Lamb standing as though he had been slain, who has purchased men and women from every nation and tribe and language and people. And before that throne of majesty and before the Lamb is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who goes out into the world and brings this people home. And so there we see this glorious vision, and surrounding the throne are four living creatures, but more bizarre than anything you can imagine, but perfect in their glory, and their one job is to call back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And surrounding them are 24 elders, and all they do is cast their crowns down at the throne of the Lamb and at the throne of God Almighty. And that is what goes on. And after we're given this marvelous vision of God Almighty in his perfection and in his purity, only then does John turn our gaze and look at the enemy. And what do we see? A fallen star who can't do a thing unless somebody hands him a key. And a swarm of locusts who are running headlong into their own sure destruction. By this, God is helping us to keep things in perspective as we consider the sorts of sorrow and hardship that we experience in this fallen world. Keep going back to chapter 4. Keep going back to chapter 4. Remember who wins. Remember who's on the throne. Remember who will be in his blessed presence. So in your dismay, don't ever, ever despair. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, as he travels towards the city of, from the city of destruction to the celestial city, encounters this foul creature named Apollyon, same one we meet here in Revelation chapter 9. And Apollyon's goal is to keep Christian from moving forward, to derail him if he can. And his tactic is very interesting. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, then you know what Apollyon starts to do. He doesn't attack Christian physically. What does he do? He starts to accuse him. He says, "You know, you have a king who has a very, very high standard, and you don't meet that standard." And he begins to tick off the various ways that Christian has failed. "You know, you were almost over your head in the Slough of Despond. You've had vanity and pride. You've almost lost it and given up several times. You've gone down the wrong path several times." All of which was true. Christian had failed in those ways. But Christian responded to Apollyon this way. He says, "All of this is true and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive." And then Christian takes a sword and shoves it right through him. Because you've got to have that, right? And as he pierces Apollyon with the sword of the Spirit, Christian cries out, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Beloved, when the destroyer comes to you and waves your record of sin in front of your face, remember that Christ has canceled your debt. Your guilt has been taken away. When he seeks to drive you into despair over death, just say this to him: For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but would remain in our hearts to produce fruit for your glory. God, would you anchor your people today in the good news? Would you remind your people today, Lord, of the extent and the power of your grace by which they are forgiven, and the hope by which they are held that is unshakable? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.